Good morning, church. So good to see all of you and welcome into the new year. So we're going to get into God's word as we love to do. It's our first distinctive as a church. We abide biblically, and so we're going to do that all spring. And we're going to do that even here this morning, although instead of focusing on one passage, we're going to look at a number of passages. So lick your fingers if you want to turn to these passages. If you can't get to them fast enough, we'll have some of them on the screen here for us this morning in just a moment. The question that I want to entertain with us this morning and look at from God's word is, how can I grow in faith? I think faith is one of those things where it's a word we use all the time. You know, if you speak Christianese, you talk about faith and so forth, but we don't often stop and talk about, okay, what does that mean? What does it look like to grow in faith, to make progress in faith? And the issue of faith is of tremendous importance for our lives. It's hard to think of anything that's more important than faith and growth in faith. The question, who will you trust this year? Who are you going to be confident in? Where are you going to look to for help? Where are you going to look for hope, for power, for change this year? Faith is asking that question. That really brings you to the very essence of what faith is all about. If you've ever read Hebrews chapter 11, it's filled with these stories of heroes of the faith, and it starts by saying this. Now, faith is, many of you know these verses, is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, and it goes on, the very next words, for by it, that is by faith, the people of old received their commendation. And then it goes on to talk about how that was demonstrated in the lives of Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Moses and Jephthah and Gideon and David and all the big ones. It's a sort of a who's who list that's right there in Hebrews chapter 11. And Hebrews chapter 11 saying all along in story after story, faith was the difference maker. By faith, they received their commendation from God. What is it that Christians want more than the commendation of God that's expressed in those famous six words? We reach the finish line of our lives. We come to the end of our lives. What do we want to hear from God? Well done, right? Good and what? Faithful servant. In other words, what Christians want to hear as we break through the tape at the end of our lives is we want to hear God say, well done, you believed me. You trusted what I said about what matters in life, about where salvation is. You trusted what I said about Jesus and what he did when he went to the cross and his empty tomb and how that's relevant for your life. You trusted me. That's the commendation every believer wants and has. Every believer has wanted that all the way back into the Old Testament. It's their story. By faith, they received their commendation. You think about the life of the Apostle Paul. You read through the stories of where he was and where he went and what he suffered and what he went through in his life. He lived an absolutely compelling life. And every now and then, he gives us a clue. In the way that he writes, he gives us a clue as to what made him tick, what kept him going. Places like Acts 20, 24, places like Philippians chapter 3, a big one in Galatians chapter 2, where he says, in a sense, you could ask the Apostle Paul, how do you do it? How do you live the way that you live? How do you live such a compelling life? You read through books like 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, and you can pick up on what it's like, what these people are like. How, Paul, how do you love people like that? How do you love people like the church people in Corinth, where you pour out everything, you spare no expense, every pain, blood, sweat, and tears, you pour out for the blessing and to get good news to the people in Corinth, and they treat you like garbage. I mean, that's what Corinth did. They stabbed him in the back. They wanted their super apostles, right? And he comes in weakness and fear and trembling. And, you know, he's impressive in his letters, but when he's actually standing there in front of you, he's not all that much, right? And that's the kinds of things that they say about him. This man is dying for their joy, dying for their progress in faith. Paul had those kinds of experiences with this church. What keeps, you ask that question to the Apostle Paul as you read through the New Testament, what keeps you loving people who don't love you back? Right, so many of us, that sounds like I just described 2017. Loving people who don't love you back. How do you do that? How do you preach good news, a message of good news, only to be beaten multiple times within an inch of your life only to get back up and start preaching that same message again. How do you do that? How do you face one incredible hardship and seemingly hopeless situation after another, after another, after another, and then describe your life as sorrowful yet always rejoicing? How do you do that? What's the secret sauce? Explain that life to us. And in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, we get a window into what motivates the Apostle Paul every moment of his life. And he says, "The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith." Similar. Sounds just like Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, they received their commendation. That's what kept Paul moving in the direction of the world. And so if faith is that important, it begs the question for us, how do you cultivate that? How do you grow in faith? And we're not just going to look at one passage to assess that and evaluate that. We're going to look at multiple different places in Scripture to see how do you grow in faith. You think about growth for a second, because I think growth is one of those things that can be shrouded in mystery. My own life. So for example, I don't know how many of you, when you grew up, you had little lines on the wall of as you grew, your parents kept track of, you know, age 8, you were right here, and age 10, you were right here. And so we had that wall, right? And it was right on the wallpaper. You could see Paul and Lori and Matt, and you could see our lines progressing all the way up. My sister's line was at 5'9" in sixth grade. And so she towered over everybody in her sixth grade class. Now, she hasn't grown a centimeter since that day. So she reached her full height by sixth grade. My parents were actually concerned, like, oh my goodness, she's gonna be 6'9". Where is she coming from? She hasn't grown since. My brother, he shot up his ninth grade year and his 10th grade year, and he became like 6 foot. He's now 6 foot, almost 6'4". And so I remember my friends knew my brother. He was 2 years older than I am. And so in eighth grade, I was telling my friends, they're like, "Man, your brother Paul just shot up. He is so tall. He can dunk a basketball, a 10-foot goal." And I'm like, "You think my brother's tall? I'm going to be huge." Because I can show you the line of where Paul was in eighth grade. Now, the problem is I haven't grown since the day I said that. At Adams Middle School, not one centimeter have I grown since that day at Adams Middle School. So growth is one of those mysterious things. How does it happen to one and not happen to another? And we can almost bring that same concept over into the spiritual life, where it's sort of like growth is something that just sort of happens to you. It either happens to you or it doesn't, and hopefully you're the person that it does. That it just, you know, the pixie dust falls on you. It didn't fall on everybody, but hopefully it falls on you, and suddenly you just spring up and start to be mature in faith. Now, in the Bible, spiritual growth isn't something we wait for it to happen to us. We aim at it. We're called in Scripture to aim to grow, not to be passive, but to be proactive in growth. So we looked at this last year, 1 Timothy chapter 6. This might sound familiar to you. "As for you," Paul writes to Timothy, this leader of the church at Ephesus, "as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, pursue faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." So there are just two verses, four punchy commands, right? Flee, pursue, fight, take hold. In other words, our faith doesn't get any stronger by throwing it into neutral and hoping that somehow we just get swept along. We don't drift into godliness. We aim at it. And we have a New Testament that tells us how. What do we aim at as we desire to grow? And so I want to share briefly five verbs. And they follow, just as a memory aid, they follow the vowels, A-E-I-O-U. And so we're going to begin with the first one. A, agree with God. Agree with God. So if you can get to Romans chapter 12 real fast, go ahead and turn there with me. Again, we're going to have these on the screen in just a moment when we read them. So we confessed a moment ago, and we do this so often when we're headed into our time of studying God's word together, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Believers throughout history have confessed that, have held that as a core statement of faith. God's word abides forever. Our words fade. They fall. They're fallible. God's word is solid. It's true. It's right. It tells us which way is up. It's a clear compass for his people. You think about what Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. You think about Peter and this exchange that Peter has with Jesus. And Jesus, he says some hard things and people are leaving him. And he looks at his disciples and he says, are you going to leave too? I'm seeing everybody's taillights headed out. The moment that I just preached this message, are you leaving too? And what was Peter's response? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. You've got the words that give life. Where else can we go? Paul said, all scripture is breathed out by God. It's breathed out from his mouth. It's useful. It's profitable. It's life-changing in its power. David said, the law of the Lord is perfect. It revives the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are wise, are making wise the simple. They're right. That they bring rejoicing to the heart. Psalm 19 talks about that. David said right at the very beginning in Psalm 1 that if we want to be solid in our lives and solid in our faith and to stand when judgment falls, he says, the person who's blessed, the person who stands when the wind is driving around us is the person who delights and meditates in God's word day and night. He's like a tree that's planted by water and the life of that river is coursing constantly up and through the root system and out. And there's always green. There's always something growing on the branches because of where it's placed by God's word. Solid life. It's all connected to scripture. If we want solid faith, we need minds and hearts that are shaped by the truth of God's word. Here in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Paul writes, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. You just think about the implication of that verse. Right? It's not necessary for Paul to tell Christians to not be conformed to the world unless the temptation we're going to face every day, all day, all through this year, is to be conformed to the world. It makes no sense for Paul to exhort us in that way unless that's the thing that's waiting for us out here in 2018, temptation to be conformed to the world. And so Paul says, constantly renew your mind in the scriptures. Our minds constantly conforming us as we look at God's word. We're being conformed to what God says, to God's will. Heard a story about the well-known counselor Jay Adams, and he preached a sermon in a particular church, and someone came up to him at the end and said, it felt like, Dr. Adams, it felt like you were stroking the cat's fur in the wrong direction. And he said, the cat needs to turn around. In other words, there's this temptation whenever we come in contact with God's word to change his word to suit us, to match our desires. That's why Paul was saying, you're never going to have the end of teachers who tickle your ears and tell you what you want to hear, but that's not what the church needs. That's not what Christians need. We need God's word sometimes. I need God's word. I'm going to need this in 2018. I certainly needed it in 2017. I'm going to need God's word to tell me, Matt, turn around. You're facing the wrong direction. You're trusting in a substitute Savior. Turn around. God's word reproves us. It tells us where life is. It reminds us where life is. In other words, instead of asking God's word to change directions, we change directions. This is in your notes. When we talk about agreeing with God, we're talking about faith and repentance. Those are two major words in the Christian vocabulary. That's what we're talking about. Repentance is what happens when we become aware in our heart, in our soul, by a gift of God's grace, we become aware, you've been right all along. You've been right and I've been wrong. That's what repentance says. It feels it in its bones, repentance. And repentance doesn't just feel that. It turns. It moves in God's direction. It takes truth on board and turns away from falsehood. And faith is just the other side of the coin. Faith is the turning toward. Faith is the looking to the Savior. Faith is that conviction in our hearts, born of God's grace, that says, Jesus is better. I see it now. He's worth following. He's worth trusting. He's true. Everything else is a cheap substitute. That's what faith believes. It's this confidence. He's where life is. Life is found in Christ. But here's the thing. Faith and repentance aren't just these threshold gifts, right? Where you're on your way into the household of faith, and so you believe, and you turn from sin. No, faith and repentance are the way that we walk throughout the Christian life. They're ongoing graces that we're meant to experience. Faith, Paul says, comes by what? Hearing the word of Christ. Well, if that's how faith comes in the first place, so you ask the question, how does faith grow? Same way. Faith grows by hearing the word of Christ. That's why that same Paul, who used that same phrase, the word of Christ, there in Romans chapter 10, uses the same phrase in Colossians 3 when he's talking to the church, believers, and he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Keep believing it. Saturate your soul in the gospel and the word of Christ. That's how faith grows. We agree with God. We see whatever it is in that next passage is right. It's true. It tells us what's beautiful. So we can't grow apart from constant contact with God's word. So agree. Two, A-E, examine your life. If you can get to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, go for it. We'll read that in just a moment. So examine your life. Again, I said a moment ago, we don't drift into godliness. And we don't have a Bible that exhorts us to live an unexamined life. It doesn't exhort us just to live on autopilot. You know, let go and let God. No, the New Testament is more trust God and get going than it is let go and let God. It's not filled with passivity. It's filled with proactive, leaning forward, diving into his word and letting it guide and change us. So Paul wrote two letters to a young man named Timothy. We studied one of them this past year in depth. And so they're filled with encouragements to Timothy and exhortations to Timothy about what it looks like to be a Christian leader, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus and a good example to other Christians. And so Paul writes these words. In 1 Timothy 4:16, I'll come to 2 Corinthians in just a moment. Paul says, pay close attention to your life and your teaching. Persevere in these things, for in doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Paul is telling a Christian leader, pay attention to your life. Look at how you live. Look at what you teach. Evaluate it. Is it true? Is it biblical? Is it God's word? There in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, look at verse 5 if you're there. We'll have it on the screen. Paul says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Here's that word, examine yourselves. Or do you yourselves not recognize that Jesus Christ is in you unless you fail the test? There again, there's this, it's almost like God's word sets up a scanner and it's running a scan. It's scanning all the way down through your system as you read God's word, as you interact, as you hear God's word preached. It's scanning you. It's examining you. It's examining me. And we want to submit to that examination. It's God's examination. He's a God of grace. It's not meant to crush us. So the examination is a good thing. Submit to it. Open ourselves up to be examined by the truth of God's word. You think about how we pay attention to our physical bodies, don't we? Right, if you're not feeling well, you think back through, what did I eat? Did I rest well? Who was I around? Were they sick? Were they sniffling? Were they coughing? We think about the relationship between how we're feeling now and where we've been recently and what we've interacted with, even in our physical bodies. If you're a sports fan, as many of us enjoy watching sports, and your team is about to go onto the field and play a particular game, it's a really important game, and you see some of the starters on the sidelines just pounding box after box of pizza. 5 minutes from now is kickoff, and the starters are over there eating their third box of pizza. Well, they're going to hate life 20 minutes from now. Right? When you're running up and down the field, you're going to realize there's a relationship between eating and what we take in and the activities that we engage in, right? There are these laws that God has established, right? Laws of sowing and reaping. God will not be mocked, right? And they're going to know it moments from now. You think about the relationship that's there. We do that all the time. You think about when you go to the doctor, and what do? They check your vitals. They ask the same questions they asked last time. Even if you were there 1 month ago, they do the same things. In here, looking here, right, the same thing. They put stuff here and on your back, and they're checking your vitals. How are you? What's your heart rate? What's your blood pressure? Your eyes and ears, your lungs, right? God's word checks our vitals. How are you breathing spiritually? What's your pulse spiritually? How are your eyes? How are your ears spiritually? What's your heart rate spiritually? God's word, if you will, asks us diagnostic questions. And I put a few of them in your notes. Are you governed more and more by God's word? That's a health diagnosis. Are we governed more and more by God's word? Are you more loving? Do you have a growing concern for the needs of others? Do you embrace your local church? We talked about this in 1 Timothy, where he's talking so much about the life together in the local church. And I said to us when we were beginning that study, God knows how to build a believer. And according to God, the assembly instructions for a solid, mature Christian involve a local church. You can't grow apart from a local church. So do you embrace your local church? Do you grieve over sin? Are you closed off to correction from parents, mentors, godly friends? Do you yearn for heaven to be with Jesus? These are diagnostics, and God's word are running these checks on us as we read his word, as we interact with his word. If we want to grow, we should open ourselves up to the examination of Scripture. Third, so A-E-I, I internalize the gospel. And this is central, so we'll come back to this at the end. But internalize the gospel. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 1. These are well-known words, maybe to many of us if you've grown up in the church. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. That's another word for repentance. Repentance is shorthand for laying aside every hindrance and sin that entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that lies before us. And here's faith, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the source and perfecter of our faith, or the founder and perfecter, the author and finisher of our faith. The great Scottish pastor Robert Murray McShane said this: for every one look, let me read it. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. I love that. I'll read that again. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. If we spend too much time looking at ourselves and not looking at Christ, it is going to have an effect. A depleting effect on our lives. It's actually gonna have one of two effects that are very commonly experienced. We're gonna go in one of two directions. Number one, one possibility, if we're not looking to Christ actively, daily looking to Christ, it could lead one to self-righteousness. That's the first symptom of failing to look to Christ more than we're looking at ourselves. And so, you ever talk to somebody and it looks like they're smiling at you as they're talking, and then you turn and look behind you and you realize that there's a reflective surface and they're actually smiling at their own reflection? This has happened to some of you. It's happened to me for sure. Right? The Pharisees are sort of like that in the New Testament. Right? It's almost like they're looking at Jesus and they're smiling, but in truth, they're actually looking just over his shoulder at their own reflection, and they like what they see. And that's why they're smiling. And there's that sense in which Jesus is constantly on their case because you just look into yourselves. All you guys want is a mirror. And a mirror is what makes you feel better and better about yourselves and more superior to everybody else around you. That was the life of the Pharisees. Jesus' mercy didn't grip their hearts and change them because we don't need mercy. I mean, they do, but not us. They're too busy looking past Jesus at their own reflection. Here's some questions that might show us, help discover that's growing. Self-righteousness is growing in us. Think about these. Do you tend to live by a list of do's and don'ts? Does that describe you? Do you have a hard time respecting those whose standards aren't your standards? That sounds exactly like the Pharisees. Self-righteousness might be growing. It might be very small, but it may be growing. Ask questions like this. Do you feel better or more spiritually mature, by grace, of course, than most people? And I add by grace, of course, because I think that also is true of the Pharisees. Otherwise, why is this Pharisee praying and saying, "I thank you that I'm not like other men"? He's giving God the credit for being superior to everybody else around him. Right? It's a classic case. It's humble brag is 2,000 years old. It's not a new phenomenon. It's been happening for a long time. I thank you that I'm not like these other jokers. Right? Is self-righteousness growing in our hearts? Do you wonder why things aren't better in your life? That might be a subtle way of discovering that we think there's a mathematics to this, right? I scratch your back, you scratch mine. I did my devotions every day in the year 2017. So why? Why did this happen in 2017? It's law. I earned something better than what you gave me. I don't understand how you could allow suffering to come to a person like me. Maybe him, not me. I've been faithful, right? This exposes those kinds of self-righteous attitudes that we have in our hearts. They're lingering there. They may be going unaddressed. What's the remedy? The remedy is to take our eyes off of ourselves and look at Christ. So on the other hand, it may be some people spend time looking not at Jesus, but looking at themselves, and it just makes us more proud and more arrogant and more self-righteous. But there's another possibility on the opposite side of the spectrum. It's not that you feel better the longer you look at yourself and you become proud. It's that you feel crushed by guilt, shame, burnout. I'm done. How can he even look at me? I'm walking away, right? And Jesus came to take that from us, not to put that on us. Guilt and shame isn't evidence that we're doing it right. There's something wrong. He came to address those very things. And so guilt is the second one. Self-righteousness is the first, and guilt is the second one. Guilt and shame, friends, don't go away automatically. And if they did, we wouldn't have so much teaching in Scripture about how to deal with the crushing burden of guilt and shame, the energy-depleting power of guilt and shame. I've talked about this before, John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress, and this is a children's version called Dangerous Journey. If you've not read this before, I highly encourage you to read it. And it's got, you know, it's got pictures, and so it's really engaging. It's a lot of fun to read to the family. And this is a moment that is so important and I think intriguing for me. So the Christian, it's an allegory about the Christian life. And so here's Christian. But here he is over here carrying this massive burden on his back. And from the very beginning of the book, he's got this massive weight and this burden on his back, and he can't get it off. And he's walking through life, and then he walks through the narrow gate. He receives the seal of salvation. He's been converted. He's walked through the narrow gate. He has eternal life, a promise that he'll make it to the celestial city. But the burden is still on his back. And here's how John Bunyan goes on to describe it. How his burden had got on his back in the first place and why nobody else had burdens, as happens in dreams, we are not told. But never had he been so eager as he was now to be rid of it. And that, did he but know it, was half the battle. Now I saw in my dream that the road from then on was fenced on either side with a wall. The wall was named Salvation. And along this road did burdened Christian run, or should we say he did his best to run so far as he could with that load upon his back. At the foot of a hill, he passed an open tomb, and you can see the open tomb there. Then up again, upon a little knoll, he found himself beneath a wayside cross, and as its shadow fell across him, so suddenly the burden, slipping from his shoulders, fell from off his back. It tumbled down the hill into the mouth of the tomb. It was never seen again. Christian kept feeling behind his back. He couldn't believe it, for it was very surprising to him that the simple act of gazing at the cross had set him free and his burden of guilt was gone. And that is John Bunyan's way of saying it's possible for a Christian to have the seal that you'll present to the celestial city for entrance into heaven, to be saved, and yet to still have guilt riding you, plaguing you, hounding you day after day of your life. This is the moment probably that inspired the great hymn, at the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. Looking at the cross, it frees us from the crushing power of guilt. We are not designed to grow by looking in the mirror, but by seeing Jesus, beholding him in his glory. He who has been forgiven much loves much. Well, what happens if we stop remembering his forgiveness and the greatness of his forgiveness? Our love is diminished, right? The gospel causes us to grow in that way. So remember, Jesus is not just the author of our faith. He is the finisher of our faith. Give him credit for both. He is faithful. Agree with God. Examine your life. Internalize the gospel. Oh, outsmart the enemy. Outsmart the enemy. So 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 and 9 says, "Be sober-minded. Be alert. Your adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. Resist him, firm in the faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your fellow believers throughout the world." Paul, when he writes to the church at Corinth, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10, "Don't be outwitted by Satan, for we're not ignorant of his devices. We know his plans. We know the way that he gets us, the way that he trips us up. We're aware of those things. We don't want to be tricked, deceived, outsmarted, outwitted by Satan." It's eye-opening to think, this is in your notes, that the enemy of your soul has a strategy for taking you down. And it's not the exact same strategy that he would use for me. It's a customized, tailor-made strategies, not one size fits all. He studies your particular weaknesses, my particular weaknesses. So you think about food, right? We've probably all eaten things these past couple of weeks that weren't the best for our health, right? Am I alone? Okay, good. It's an awkward laugh. Yes, you're not alone. Right, you think about that. So there are things that I'm tempted to eat. My daughter got it's so sad, I don't even know what this thing is called, a baking device. It's sort of like Hangman, and it's a mixer, I guess, a mixer. There you go. So I don't cook much. She got a mixer, and Mimi's in town, my mom is in town, and they worked that mixer yesterday, and it was fantastic. And what came out on the other side of that mixture once they were done was this wonderful cherry chocolate cake, and we pounded that thing last night at about 9:30, right? Well, so I'm tempted to eat certain things, and I'm not tempted to eat other things. There are certain things that are not healthy, and I'm not even tempted to eat them, like cheese, because I hate cheese. I'm not tempted to eat cheese because it's gross. And read Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Cheese wasn't there before the fall. It's nowhere there. The meats are all moving around. They're all potentially, right? They're all there. The salad's all there. It's there in Genesis 1 and 2. There is no cheese before the fall of man. I'm not tempted by cheese, right? So spiritually speaking, the enemy's not coming to me with nachos, right? I'm walking right past that every time. He's coming to me with some other thing that I desire, that I'm tempted by. If you've ever read C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, it's a satire where this senior demon, who is very experienced in tripping up people and getting them to not believe in God and not follow Jesus, and this senior demon is instructing a younger demon. Screwtape is instructing his nephew, Wormwood, and he's saying, here's how you do it. Here's how you throw them off. Here's how you distract them. Here's how you defeat any faith that's growing in their hearts. Here's how you corrupt a human soul. And he's writing letter after letter after letter. I heard somewhere that C.S. Lewis was discouraged by how easy it was to write that particular book. It's discouraging. He's like, this is so easy. He wrote the whole thing in 6 months. There were some chapters that he wrote in one sitting. Yeah, he wrote 31 letters from demon to demon, just sort of climbing into the minds of how they trip us up, and he would just sit down and just write the whole thing immediately. And it was discouraging how easy it was for him to think like a devil. Writer of the Proverbs says, the prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. The simple pass on and are punished. We need to know our weaknesses, and we need to know our enemy, which means to some degree we need to think like a devil. That comes easier to some than it does to others. But we need to be aware. That's why Paul said we're not ignorant of the way he works. We're not ignorant of his devices. We saw how he did it last year. We're anticipating that. A prudent man foresees evil and hides himself. Part of spiritual growth is like chess. Am I putting myself in a vulnerable position where I'll be unnecessarily tempted? Christian friend, let's not overestimate our ability to resist temptation. Let's be wise. That's part of how faith is going to grow this year. So A, agree with God. E, examine your life. I, internalize the gospel. O, outsmart the enemy. And five, lastly, U, use the equipment. Ephesians chapter 6, use the equipment. Chapter 6, verse 10, finally, be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens. For this reason, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day. You see how the ability to resist is contingent on wearing the armor in this passage. Take up the full armor so you can resist. And having prepared everything to take your stand, stand therefore. Now he just starts listing the armor, and it's almost like he's putting it on. Truth like a belt around your waist. Righteousness like armor on your chest. Your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. He goes on to talk about prayer and how that activates the spiritual weaponry. Here's the point. Our faith doesn't grow in passivity. How can I grow in faith? Actively wear the weapons that God has designed for our strengthening. We've been given weapons. They do nothing when they're just on the ground. Or you think about that metaphor. We've got equipment for the battle, and the equipment does its work when we're wearing it. That's what the point of Ephesians chapter 6 is. The armor only does its work if you actually put it on and keep it on. So often, I think we overcomplicate the Christian life. Right? Maturing in faith, according to the Bible, it's not some hidden mystery. It's not pixie dust that falls on some believers and not on other believers. Christians over the centuries have grown in their faith the same way. Looking to Jesus, laying aside every weight and sin that so easily entangles us, turning from sin, learning from, listening to God's word, depending on him in prayer, fellowshipping with his people and growing in that, and putting one foot in front of the other until we die or Jesus comes back. That's how faith has grown from the beginning. It's how God's people have grown in faith. It's not shrouded in mystery. If we desire to grow in faith this year, this is the way. Agree with God. Let your mind be renewed by his word day after day, moment by moment. Examine your life in light of God's word. Let God's word run a scan. Let it do diagnostics on your soul. Let it check your vitals. You want to grow in faith this year, we need to wise up to the workings of our enemy. Don't be outwitted. Don't be outsmarted by him or ignorant of his devices. If we want to grow in faith, use the weapons. Put the armor on. Get the truth belt on. The breastplate on. The sword of the Spirit, God's word. The helmet of salvation. Get the shoes on that move you in the direction of other people to share the gospel. Sometimes our best defense is a good offense. Moving with the gospel is a means of grace for strengthening us as believers. And if we're going to grow in faith, that central one is so important. If we're going to grow in faith this year, above all, we must keep our eyes on Jesus. Internalizing the gospel, remembering the good news. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. My faith doesn't grow when I'm fixated on myself. When I'm fixated on my faith. Faith isn't self-referencing. By definition, faith looks up. Faith looks out. Doesn't look in and down. It looks up and out to Christ, to God in Christ and what he has done for us. Faith doesn't want a mirror. It wants a window. It wants to see God in heaven, God exalted. Christ is sovereign. His promises are sufficient. That's what faith wants to see, and that's what grows our faith. As we look at that, Paul's life of faith is summarized by his vision of Christ. The life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what he's looking at. He's looking at the Savior's love. He's looking at the cross. He's looking at the Savior's ransom, and that's fueling a life of faith. That's the explanation. Paul tells you why he ticks. He tells you what he's thinking when his feet hit the floor in the morning. He kept his eyes on Christ, and the love that he saw in the gospel was constantly driving out fear. That's what explains his movement toward Corinth and Thessalonica and different hard places in the world. But when we head into this year, right? What do we know about this year? Yeah, think about that. Let's find our place of humility before a God of sovereignty and providence. And omniscience. He knows all things. We don't. Here we are sitting at the beginning of this year. We have no idea what's coming. God is already there. God doesn't exist in time. He knows the end from the beginning. And the one who knows the end from the beginning is the one who is with us. He's the one who will never leave us. He will never forsake us. Whatever's coming this year, he'll be with us. He will equip us with grace for the battle, with fight to persevere, to sustain our faith. We grew up singing a song in the church where I grew up. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. You know this song? Because he lives, all fear is gone, because I know who holds the future. God holds 2018 right now. He knows the whole story of what's coming in 2018 for every single person in this room. What drives out fear isn't you getting a detailed manuscript of coming events in 2018. What drives out fear is knowing he's got the detailed manuscript of what's coming in 2018, and he's the one who will be with us. He's the one who will be faithful, who will prove himself faithful. Keep your eyes, church, on Jesus. This is week one. You know what I can't wait to say to you the next 51 Sundays of this year? Keep your eyes on Jesus. That's the key. If there's a key, that's the one. Keep your eyes on Jesus and let his perfect love drive out fear of what's coming. Let it equip us with boldness. Let it stand us when suffering comes so that we hear by faith when suffering greets us, we hear, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted. Even here, I will be exalted. I will hold you fast. I won't let you go. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Let his grace, let his power arm us for all that we need to fight the fight of faith this year for his glory.